Good morning.
Morning.
It's still morning. Right. As Pastor Greg said, we had announced last year that we were planning on moving, but after a futile effort, we became aware that God doesn't want us to move, and so we're staying put for the time being. Amen. As I said before, that if you're living a life as a believer and don't have a clause or a disclaimer that says, according to God's will, you're going to live a very miserable Christian life. Amen? Because God is going to intervene in your lives, sometimes not the most opportune time for you, but he's going to intervene in your life in such a way that he wants to bring about his purposes and his plan, not only in your life, but in the life of people that you minister to. Amen? And so we have to be open to that. Amen? Amen. This morning, we continue in our series, Song in the Night. Pastor Nathan did an excellent job last week of introducing the series, and today we want to continue in that vein. When we think about the night, we're really talking about those experiences, those periods and seasons of suffering or pain or disappointment that we all experience that change the landscape of our lives. How many of us have ever experienced an earthquake? You know, when an earthquake happens, it has the potential of changing the landscape, the physical landscape, you know, of where you're living. And so when we think about this pain and the night, we're talking about those situations that we all experience that has the potential of changing how we live and how we view life on a broad scale. Amen? And so we're going to talk about how do we navigate through those dark seasons. And the reality is that the Bible has a lot to say about the night seasons of our lives. You know, one of the things that I don't think, and I really appreciate the series, because one of the things I think is that as a church, we don't really communicate the fact that as believers, we go through pain. Quite often, we have a very pristine view of Christianity, such that we believe that once we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, that we are exempt from pain and suffering, right? But that is not the case. And the reality is that as we're going through the night, there are three temptations that we all face. The first is that we have a temptation to doubt who God is. That's one of the first temptations that we all face as we're experiencing this pain and suffering and disappointment in our life. We have the temptation to doubt who God is. The second is that we tend to forget what God has done. Right? This pain that we're going through, it feels fresh, it feels new, it feels different, and therefore we think that, you know, because, you know, God did that in the past, you know, we tend to be so focused on what we're going through right now that we forget that we serve a big God who took us through that situation and is able to take us through this one as well. We tend to forget. And the third temptation that we all go through is that we tend to doubt, or we tend to question, or we become confused about who we are. And that's why I love these songs that we were singing earlier, because it says that we are children of God. He knows my name. We are sons and daughters of God. And as we are going through the night seasons of our lives, it's important for us to remember who we are and whose we are. Amen? Amen. Now, let me just say this off the bat. We're in church. And I expect you to talk back to me. Is that okay? All right, thank you. Don't leave me by myself up here. Come on. All right. So as we talk about this night experience, let me say this at the outset, that this, you know, quite often when we're going through suffering and when we're going through periods of pain, if we know what the purpose is, more often than not, we're able to endure. Am I the only one? Right? And so let me tell you on the outset what the purpose for pain is as it relates to us as a believer. It is the path to maturity. It is the path to maturity. In other words, suffering is an essential and normal. I'm going to say that one more time. Suffering is an essential and normal experience as we mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not something foreign to our experience. It's a part of our experience. And we need to say that and put that out there. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. How do I know this? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, the author tells us this. Says, although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now, if anyone should be exempt from pain, it's Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's perfect. He's sinless. He's God, as Pastor Greg loves to say, he's God in a bod, right? He's God in the body, he's God in flesh, right? Right? If anyone should be exempt from suffering, he should be the one who is. But the Bible says, although he was a son, even though he had a relationship with the Father, he was not exempt. It says that he learned obedience from what? Or from the things he suffered. Yes? Now, this is the outcome. But what is the process? What did he have to endure? What did he go through as he was going through the suffering? Verse 7 tells us that answer. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his pity. And as we think about what this notion of lamentation is, we really want to hone in on this idea that he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and to the one who was able to save him from death. So as we think about lamentation, and that's what we're going to be talking about this week and in the weeks to come, I want to give you a working definition for what lamentation means. And Mark Vrogrop, help me out with this. All right?
Mark V.
Mark V, thank you. He gives us a succinct definition of what it means to lament. And it's really a prayer in pain that reaffirms our trust in God. Notice the situation. It is in pain, right? And it reaffirms our trust in the Almighty God. Amen? And so before we get started and we dig into the text, can we turn our hearts to God in prayer before we get started? Gracious and Holy Father, we come to you, God, with a heart of humility and with a heart of dependency on you. God, we ask, oh God, that in this holy moment that you will speak to our hearts, God, in a unique, individual way. Father God, give us the portion that is ours this morning. And God, help us, oh God, as we navigate the seasons of darkness in our lives, give us the courage, oh God, to walk through. Quite often, God, we try to sidestep and we try to go around. But God, give us the courage and give us the reassurance that you are with us even as we go through these seasons of darkness in our lives. And so, God, we commit this time to you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we unpack what it means to lament, and as we look at the Psalms today, we want to use a working definition or a working framework to guide us through the passage that we're going to be looking at today, and it's going to be coming from Psalm chapter 10. And there are several elements to a lament, and the first element is that there is a point of anguish, there is a point of concern, there is something that is causing anxiety in a person's heart, and they want to bring it to God. First point, a point of anguish. The second point is that there is an extended complaint. And I put the word here extended because quite often when we are praying to God, we have a tendency to want to keep, you know, especially if we're complaining to God, we want to keep it short. But as you look at the psalm that contains lament throughout the scriptures, they are very long and they're very detailed. Amen? And so that gives us a pattern for how we ought to pray as we lament. The third point is that at some point, the psalmist, he makes a petition for God to act. In other words, he's saying, God, I want you to act. I want you to intervene on my behalf in this situation. And then finally, there's a declaration of confidence in God. And here, it's not saying that God is going to answer your prayer right there and then. But it's saying, God, whenever you choose to answer, I'm okay. But I'm putting my trust and my confidence that you're going to act in the right time, in the right season. Amen? And so that's the framework that we're going to use as a guide as we go through the psalm. Here's a quick fact. There are 150 psalms in the Bible. 50 of them are psalms of lament. A third. So it suggests then it's a normal thing that we all experience. Amen? Amen? So let's get into the word this morning. Psalm chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Now, some theologians have suggested that Psalm chapter 10 is really a continuation of Psalm chapter 9. And if you look at Psalm chapter 9, it was really written by David. And so I'm going to approach Psalm chapter 10 from that context, that David is also the author of Psalm chapter 10. And so the first point, a point of anguish. The point of anguish. The point that concerns the psalmist. Psalm chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble?" I don't know about you, but as I'm looking at this, this text, I can identify with that. I can identify with the fact that there are times when I'm going through troubles and I'm going through struggles, I'm going through issues, and I'm feeling oppressed and depressed and anxious. And when I'm seeking for God, He seems distant. He seems far. Have you ever experienced that? But as I'm looking at, even though I can identify with this, there is something about the way the psalmist or the way David approaches God that seems unholy. Seems irreverent. God, Lord, you stand afar off. Why do you hide your face? When you hear the word hide, it suggests that there's some intentionality behind it. In other words, God is intentionally hiding himself from me when I need him the most. I don't know about you, but that rubs me the wrong way. Because I'm suggesting something about God that I know that he is not. He's always present. He's ever near me. But yet he feels distant, yet he seems far. And may I suggest to you that the reason why David is able to approach God this way is because he has a relationship with God. Quite often, we can say the harshest things within the context of a relationship because why? The person with whom we're talking, they know our heart and we know theirs. And therefore we can say the harshest things and there is no offense. Why? Because we know each other's heart and we know each other's character. Whereas if you had said that as just an acquaintance, like, how dare you talk to me that way? Hello? So the courage that David has to approach God this way is really anchored in the strength of his relationship with God. And as I said to you before that, quite often when we're going through those night seasons of our lives, the first temptation is that we tend to doubt who God is. But here, David doesn't doubt. He knows who God is, and he's able to approach God in a way that is just raw and just real. Hello? God wants us to be honest when we approach him. Amen? Amen. Amen. What's interesting here is that as you read through the Psalms, you're going to see the psalmist deals with two different types of individual. In fact, it's two mutually exclusive ways of living. There are persons, the psalmist will talk about it, there are persons who declare their independence from God and live accordingly, and there are those who declare their dependence on God and live accordingly. And these are two mutually exclusive ways. Jesus puts it this way, you can't serve both God and mammon, or God and money. It's either one or the other. And what David is going to do in this psalm, especially as we look at the complaint, you're going to see how he unpacks the life of the one who lives independent from God. So now we dealt with the point of anguish. God, why do you seem distant, especially when I need you the most? And then now we're going to shift to the complaint. The complaint. Look at verse 2 with me. It says here, he's talking, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Look at his attitude towards God. He blesses what God curses and curses what God blesses. Right? Verse 4. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. In other words, David is looking at this man and he's observing his lifestyle. And his lifestyle seems to contradict the promises of God. Have you ever been there where you're living your life and you're trying to live a holy life, you know, holy as you know it. And you're the one who's experiencing all the pain, hurt, and anguish. And you're looking at somebody who you know is not living right. Mm-hmm. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. You know that they're not living right. And they seem to be prospering. They seem to be living the blessed life. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever observed that? Yes. Am I the only one? Don't leave me up here hanging. Come on. Yes. Be honest. You're in church. God, how is it that that person who I know, I know their lifestyle, they seem to be blessed, and I seem to be struggling. And that is the tension here. That is the issue here. And what David wants to show us is that in a way, the prosperity of the wicked seem to contradict the promises of God. The prosperity of the wicked seems to contradict the promises of God. Now, if you know your Bibles, if you go back to Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua, "Hey, Joshua, my servant Moses is dead. And guess what? It's your turn to lead." I'm just paraphrasing here. It's your turn to lead. And you're going to lead the people into the promised land. But as you lead them into the promised land, I want to give you a formula for success. And he says this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Let me just go there. Back in the my previous church, somebody who found it before the pastor would just get up and read. But it says here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." Then, notice, after you meditate on my law day and night and you keep it, then, right, you will be prosperous and successful. In other words, what the instruction that God gives to Joshua is that if you keep my law, your ways will be successful. If you keep my law, you will be prosperous. If you keep my law, you will be blessed. But the way that these wicked people are living, that seems to contradict God's word. And David is concerned about that. Hello? He's concerned about that. Don't worry, we're going to answer that question in a minute. How is that possible? But we're going to answer that question in a minute. Verse 6 says, this is what the wicked person says. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." In other words, he's confident in his security. He feels secure and he's confident about that. Nothing is going to cause me harm. So we've just looked at the heart of the person who lives independent from God. His heart is distant. That person's heart is distant from God, and he lives accordingly. And here's a principle that all of us need to understand, that our hands and our feet will always give expression to what our heart believes. Man, that sounds good. Let me say it one more time. Your hands and your feet will always give expression to what your heart believes. Do you see? And so what David does is that he shows us the heart of the person who lives his life independent from God. And now he switches from that person's heart to that person's actions. Look at verse 7. It says, "His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the village. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watches in secret for his victims. Look at this. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait and catches the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in a net. And verse 10 says, his victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. Quite often we're familiar with the imagery of seeing a lion hunting for its prey, and how he stealthily moves among the brushes, and in secret he's just waiting for the opportunity to pounce on his prey, overpower him and devour him. But what David does here is that he starts out as a lion, then he switches to the net. And I have a picture here to show you what the net looks like. In other words, when you are in the net of the wicked, you can't get away. It doesn't matter how much you struggle, it doesn't matter how much you fight, it doesn't matter how skilled you are. Once you are in the net, you are helpless and you are dragged away. David is saying that this is how those who live independent from God, this is how the wicked lives his or her life. Their mouths are full of deception, and their action takes advantage of the weak. Amen? Verse 11 continues, he says in his heart, God will never notice. He's hoping that God doesn't see his actions. He's hoping that God doesn't notice. He's hoping that God forgets. But how many of us know this morning that God sees all things? It doesn't matter if you do it in the cover of dark, he sees all things, all times, all periods, every night and day. It's open, it's naked, it's clear before him. Nothing is hidden from him. And so he deceives himself. And I learned three things from this passage here about the person who lives independent from God. First thing is that this person, they're governed by their appetites. Every decision they make is anchored in their desire. If I feel it, I want it. Not only that, but the ends justify the means. In other words, I will use any means necessary to get what my heart desires. If it means victimizing the poor, if it means taking advantage of the weak, that's what I'm going to do. Because why? The ends justify the means. And finally, this person lives in a sense of false confidence. He's secure. He feels secure. But the reality is that he's not. So here, David, notice that in this psalm, there are 18 verses in the psalm. And David takes 10 verses to talk about the wicked. And this is what I was saying earlier, that this gives us a model for complaint, meaning that whenever we are lamenting, whenever we're going to God and we're lamenting the concerns and the needs and the issues that we're going through, let us not just rush through it. Let us take our time and go through it. Amen? Sometimes we don't want to raise these issues to God, but God knows our heart and he wants us to bear it before him. He wants you to talk about the details. He wants you to talk about how you feel about it. Amen? Quite often we just rush through it. Let me just get it over and done with. But David, no, he spends a lot of time talking about the concerns that's on his heart. Amen? So we've talked about the point of anguish. We've talked about the extended complaint. Now we're going to talk about the petition. We're going to talk about the petition. Because before I said to you that there are three temptations that all of us experience in our night or when we're going through dark seasons, but it can all be summed up in this one phrase, and it's this, that unbelief is our greatest temptation in times of pain and anxiety. It is our greatest temptation. Why? Because if you don't believe God, you will turn away from him instead of turning to him. And one thing I know about the God-dependent person is that this person turns to God in all situations. Amen? Now can you say this with me? The God-dependent person turns to the Lord in
all situations.
many situations?
All.
Did I say some?
Nope.
How many?
All.
Could you just stretch that with me?
All.
All situations. It doesn't matter if you're facing issues on the job, you turn to the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're feeling pain in the body, you turn to the Lord. It doesn't matter if your neighbor is acting up, you turn to the Lord. For those of us who have children, it doesn't matter if your child is acting up, you turn to the Lord.
Amen.
Thank you. You're struggling in school, you're a college student, you're struggling in school. You turn to the Lord. You turn to the Lord in...
Yes.
You get it? You turn to the Lord in...
Oh.
Situations. In other words... Just like a plant reaches for the sun as it's trying to grow, so do we reach for the Lord as we're going through our pain and suffering. It's our natural proclivity. It is our tendency. It's our natural default. We turn to the Lord in all situations. And so David expresses the anguish that is on his heart. He expresses the concern that tells about the complaint, but he doesn't stop there. He turns to the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand." It's as though David is David is king, and it's as though David is looking in heaven, and he's seen God sitting on the throne. He's seen him sitting on the throne, and David, in an act of faith, he says to the Lord, "Arise, lift up your hand." In other words, God, I want you to act in this situation. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked revile the Lord? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me into account"? Verse 14, "But you, Lord, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Notice that he doesn't forget who God is, because that's the first temptation. But he also does not forget what God has done. Do you see that? You're the helper of the fatherless. He has a history with the Lord. And the situation that I'm in right now, I'm not going to forget God in this circumstances. The God of yesterday is going to take me through today, and he's going to take me through my tomorrow. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
So the God-dependent person turns to the Lord in all situations. But the second point I want to bring out here is that he calls on God to intervene. He calls on God to intervene. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Break the arm of the wicked." Okay. The fact that you didn't even flinch suggests to me that we have some issues to work out here. Let's unpack what David is saying here. David is saying, "Lord, I want you to injure the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out." I don't know about you, but I have some issues with this. Can we talk for a minute?
Yeah.
You don't want to talk. Can we talk for a minute? Okay. Jesus says that you pray for your enemies. And when they slap you, what do? You turn the other cheek. So I am on this side of the cross, reading something that's on that side of the cross, and I'm trying to understand, how do I reconcile the two? Am I the only one? And what I have to understand is that David was praying to God based on his theology of God. In his day, he understood the law to mean what? An eye for and a tooth for a, an arm for an, and a leg for a, and a hip for a, let me stop. But you see what is going on here. Before Jesus came and before Jesus gave his instructions, right, he was living his life based on his theology. And he was calling on God to act accordingly. But as we will see later, and I don't want to deal with it right now, but when we are on this side of the cross, we don't pray for God to injure our enemy. We pray for God to save, and we pray for God to bless, and we pray for God to do all these wonderful things for them, right? We pray for God to forgive. Hello?
Amen.
Man, I could hear a pin drop. That's the tension that we have to live in. It's instructive, right? Because it suggests then that what David is saying, God, I want you to stop the cause of the injustice. And that's what we truly want. We want God to stop the cause of the injustice. But on this side of the cross, we leave that how he decides to stop it up to him. Amen? Does that make sense?
That's right.
Amen. So we've dealt with the anguish. We've dealt with the complaint. We've dealt with the petition. Thank you. And now we're going to deal with the confidence in God. Confidence in God. The person who lives his life depending on God turns to God in all situations, calls on God to intervene, but finally is confident that God hears them. That is crucial. That is crucial. Let's continue in the text. Verse 16, it says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desires of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry." You listen to their cry. In other words, when we're calling out to God, when we're crying out to him, we have to be confident that God hears us, because he does. And when he hears us, he's going to act. Amen? I strongly believe that the struggles and the issues that we're seeing in our day is not that God is not listening, is that we are not crying out to him. Because the Bible tells us in his word, it says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil ways, then I, God, will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And how many of us know that our nations need healing? How many of us know that our neighbors need healing? How many of us know that our schools need healing? Lastly, verse 18, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. The God-dependent person turns to God in all situations. He calls on God to intervene. And what? He's confident that God hears him. I'm going to ask the praise team to come as we wrap it up here. But let's go back to verse 17 for a minute. Verse 17 says, "The king, the Lord is king forever and ever." Now, in other words, David knows that he's God's man for the hour. David knows that he is the king of Israel. But even though he knows he's king of Israel, he's pointing us to a king that is coming. He's pointing us to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when this king came, notice that he says that he lives forever and ever. When Jesus came, he didn't come sitting on a throne. How many of us know that? He didn't come sitting on a throne. He came and he was mingling with the people. He was healing the sick. He was raising the dead. He was bandaging up those who were bruised. He was setting free the oppressed. He was all doing all these things because of the injustices that he saw. David said, "Arise, O Lord, and act." And he did arise and he did act. But you know what the nations did? Instead of bowing to their king, they nailed their king to a cross. And you would think that Jesus would call down heaven and say, "Lord, break their arms." That's not what he said. He says, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing." That is our heart. That ought to be our heart. But the reason why he called on God to do that was because the best way to eliminate an enemy is not to out him. The best way to eliminate an enemy is not to take him out, but it's to make him your friend. Oh, you don't want to talk to me. Okay. The best way to eliminate your enemy is not to exact vengeance against them. No. It's to make that person your friend. And that's what he has done for you and for me. He no longer calls us enemies. We're no longer distant from him, but he calls us his friend. Amen. We go back to where we started in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says here, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with a loud voice and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was, talk back to me, and he was, and he was, because on the third day, can I tell somebody your third day is coming? Oh, you don't want to talk to me. Your third day is coming. You might be going through the cross right now, but your third day is coming. You might be going through anguish, pain, anxiety, hurt, and everything that comes along with that, but your third day is coming. He was heard. And so the question that we have to struggle with as believers this morning is this: how will you lament? You see the injustices around the world. You see the genocide around the world. You see the school shootings around the world. You see the nonsensical violence. Just yesterday in Thailand, what, a soldier just got up and killed 20 people in a shopping center. Question is, how will you lament? Number one, do you see the injustice? Or have you become numb to it? Racism. Whatever is going on with the politicians. School violence. Have you become numb to it, or do you see the injustice? Two, how will you cry out to God? And I think that this is the issue here. See, we've gotten to a place in our Christianity where it's awkward to cry out to God. I'd rather talk to God in my mind than open up my mouth and speak to him. And I would suggest to you that I would be hard-pressed to see anywhere in the scriptures where prayer was always done in the mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And whatever is in your heart, the mouth opens up and utters it to God. What are you asking God to do? May I suggest to you that when you ask God to intervene, you're giving him permission to step into your situation. But sometimes we don't want to give him permission. He's not going to invade your life. He's going to come in as you invite him in. And finally, do you trust him to act? Do you trust him to act? So this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something which is unusual. You might be uncomfortable with it, but let's go with it. On a sheet of paper, wherever you are, just write down something that you're concerned about. Write it down. Something that's causing you anxiety, something that is causing you pain, something that is causing you hurt, just write it down. Just write it down. So I'm like, Pastor, I have it in my mind, so I'm good. I'm not going to argue with you. Just write it down. And as you write it down, I'm going to ask you to stand. As you write it down, I'm going to ask you to stand. be abortion. It could be sex trafficking. Something that breaks your heart. Some injustice that breaks your heart. Could we all stand? What I'm going to ask you to do in this moment, it might feel uncomfortable, but I'm going to ask you to open up your mouth and talk to God about it. I'm not talking about talking to God in your mind. Sometimes the church is too silent. I'm not talking about talking to God in your mind. I'm talking about opening up your mouth and giving words to that which is in your heart. God wants to hear your voice. Amen? And so for the next minute, could you just open up your mouths and pray? Could you open up your mouths and pray? Let us all pray. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, pray, church. You have permission to pray. Pray. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Father, we thank you for your presence in this room this morning. We thank you, O God, for your glory, O God. This morning, God, as your word has come to the hearts of your people, I pray, dear God, that you will hear from heaven and that you will move on our behalf. God, as a collective body, God, we are raising these concerns to you, God, because they concern us. And so, God, we're asking you to move. We're asking you to intervene. We're asking you to break the arms, oh, Father God, of injustice. And let people know, oh, God, that there's a God to serve. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll move all across this room this morning. And that you'll move our hearts, that you'll break our hearts for the things that break yours. And that, God, we'll no longer become numb to the conditions of our lives and to the conditions of those around us. But, God, that our hearts, oh, Father God, will break and that we will cry out to you, God. God. That we will cry out to you, God. That we'll become a voice to the voiceless. And that our words, oh Father God, will speak on the behalf of those who are victimized all over this world. Father God, we give you permission, oh God, to intervene in our lives. We give you permission to intervene in our circumstances. We give you permission, God, to move on our behalf. And we trust that you will do what is best. We trust that you will do according to your will. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.